The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Morning, church. I can't believe it's been 10 years since I got together with these people for our first residency experience in our doctoral programs in Asbury, in Kentucky. The day this picture was taken, which was used appropriately on the new brochures they gave out for all potential students and the closest to fame that I'll ever get. That evening, we gathered for a kind of farewell service. One of our professors was going to bring a message about God's call upon our lives and how important it is to pursue holiness and as Christian leaders. And in that meeting that night, they said at the end of it, we've got a gift for you before you head out tomorrow for your final experience. On the table in the back of the room, you'll find your name. And there we've got a gift for you because our admissions team for months now has been praying over the profile that you gave in your application, where you're from, what your ministry's like, family situation, all of those things. And we asked God to give us a scripture that might be meaningful to you. I thought, well, that's really thoughtful. They've been doing this all these months ago. And so I made my way to the back of the room after the benediction. And there I found my name and a framed parchment, piece of parchment with a stained glass window on it and a scripture reference for me. And at first, I have to let you know I was a little bit let down because it was not from like the Sermon on the Mount, words in red from Jesus. I got a psalm, and that would have been fine, but other people did get words of Jesus. And so I had to work with a little bit of envy and jealousy in that moment. But I'll tell you this, that's, I didn't know it at the time, and it's a totally different story I don't have time to share today, but that scripture has really become a life verse for me. The impact and the significance of what it says has absolutely directed my sense of purpose in life. And if I ever get that face tattoo, it's going to be of Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. And it's our text that we're looking at today in week two of The Weary World Rejoices. You know, a lot of us are just tired, and it's easy to feel that way. There's all kinds of things happening in our world and a collective sense of weariness over the last few years, whether it's wars or rumors of wars or cultural or political bickering and fighting, a general sense of instability, inflation. There are all kinds of things that can steal our sense of confidence that tomorrow's going to be a little bit better than today. And so I felt as I was preparing for Advent that great line from O Holy Night, which we'll sing together as a church at our Christmas Eve services, that the weary world can rejoice because Christ has been born, would be an appropriate word of hope this year. In week one, we uncovered that the word joy in the Old Testament and New Testament is a derivative of the same word kairo, from which we get the word grace or charity. These two things are inseparable. So when the angel announces good news of great joy for all people, that's because it's simultaneously in Jesus, good news of great grace for all people through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason why that gives me a little bit more confidence to trust the promises of God for the future is because the joy of God's promises is inseparable from the grace that I've already witnessed, and you have too, in Jesus Christ suffering, dying, and being raised from the dead. Today we're looking at that singular verse in Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. I invite you to read it with me. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That statement is simply a testimony by the writer and a word of promise for the reader. And it's the last verse in a pretty short psalm. There's only 11 total. And the whole psalm is kind of framed around this idea of when human beings walk in relational proximity to God, with God, there are subsequent benefits to that: provision, security, comfort, and finally, joy. And so the writer says, you're going to fill me with joy, the fullness of joy in the Hebrew, that comes simply from your presence with me. It's a pretty straightforward message. And you read it and you think, that doesn't sound much like a Christmas message. I think it is. I've learned that whenever I read a passage of Scripture, if there's a phrase or a word, a noun, a verb, or an adjective that seems to be a powerful point of leverage in the structure of that sentence, it's worth me digging a little bit deeper to understand what did that original writer have in mind when they used that word? What would the audience originally have heard when they opened up their hymn book called the Psalms and read from chapter 16, verse 11? The phrase that leapt off the page to me is that phrase, in your presence. It's a Hebrew word, panim, is how it's pronounced or transliterated. And it refers to a person's energy or their countenance, and most literally, their face. It's a word that shows up all over the 39 books of the Old Testament, 2,100 times. They're used interchangeably, either presence or face. Sometimes it refers to a person who falls down in humility in a posture of worship before God. Sometimes it refers to a person's determination. They set their face towards Jerusalem or toward a goal. Psalm 4:6 pleads, Lord, let the light of your face or your presence, your panim, shine on us. And the way that they use that word in Hebrew is really very similar to how we use the concept of a person's face today as referring to something bigger and larger in their presence and something going on behind their face. In other words, when we use the phrase, why the long face? We're not asking why their facial position is arranged such. We're saying, why do you appear to be sad? When we use the phrase, that person was red-faced and angry, we're talking about a rage inside of them that is manifested visually. When a person is despairing and we say the light has gone out of their eyes, we know what that means. When a person is anxious, they give off an energy. There's a countenance to it. Or the phrase that's my favorite from when I was in middle school and I would say something sarcastic and push the line right up to the line of disrespect with my teacher and I would then smirk and they would say, why are you grinning like a mule chewing on briars? I've got a better chance of understanding Hebrew than that Southernism, but I do love that phrase and I've used it with my own children. In God's face is the fullness of joy that a weary world wants. Here's the problem with that. Nobody had ever seen God's face. There is not a singular instance across 39 books, centuries of writing, where a human being actually got a good look at God. God speaks to people. God's presence shows up sometimes in like a burning bush speaking to Moses, or a pillar of cloud, or a burning fire, or smoke. The presence of God is manifested, and there are these little moments of divine revelation in the human realm, but nobody has come face to face with God. And yet the psalm writer says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. You know, not only is there no instance of somebody actually seeing God, there's actually a story that tells us why. You remember God calling the 80-year-old shepherd, convicted murderer, Moses, to go down into Egypt to set God's people free. And by God's divine power, reluctantly, Moses goes and leads them through plagues and miracles out of the land of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and now they're wandering around in the wilderness. God calls Moses up on Mount Sinai and somehow speaks the Ten Commandments and begins to lay out the law for Israel for how they're supposed to live as a community, to be a special people, set apart, living in relationship with God and with their neighbor peaceably and with holiness with God. Well, in that process of God's revelation coming to them, in chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, there's this mysterious story where Moses is having this conversation with God or God's divine presence. And here's one story that kind of explains why we can't see God. In chapter 33, verse 14, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." And Moses makes a great request. He kind of seizes his opportunity. "You're happy with me? I have a request of you. Show me your glory. Let me see you." Would you read in bold with me God's response? And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. There aren't many examples in classic art about God showing up in this way to Moses, because it's a mysterious passage. I did find a relatively recent artist named Jack Baumgartner. He's a multidisciplinary artist, and he had this awesome painting that I wanted to share with you of Moses. Kind of looks like he's on the edge of a cave. He's kind of turned with his back away from the energy of God's presence in the darkness, and his face is illuminated just enough by the glory of God that has passed through the valley. The implication here is that if a human being who is mortal was in the presence of God's infinite power, they would almost like be vaporized or something. I think about this story as almost like Moses getting to see the trail of a comet with its, you know, piercing light after the comet has passed by. Here's my point. No one has seen God's face in the Old Testament, yet there's this radical promise in Psalm 16 that it's God's face that's going to give his people fullness of joy. Here's something that occurred to me when I was thinking about all this. I think it's a universal human tendency. When we feel like something is there that we can't see, we don't have a picture or a painting or a video of it, we begin to imagine what it looks like. And sometimes in our imagining of that thing that we are sure is there but we can't see, we can project all kinds of mischaracterizations, deformed ideas upon that thing, assumptions, fears, anxieties. Here's an example. You ever been outside at night and it's dark and you hear a small rustling in the dry leaves in the bushes by your house? Surely that's a sparrow or a frog, but it's not. It is the rabbit of Cabernog from Monty Python and the Holy Grail that you would think would be this sweet, innocent little creature and all of a sudden leaps out of the cave and severs your head from your body. Years ago, I remember taking our little dog out in Gainesville, Florida, about 9:30 at night. It was really dark outside. Streetlight over here, and I was walking around the edge of the house with our dog, just letting him out one last time, and I saw somebody next to the house walking along beside the bushes, and I froze, and I was scared to death, and I, okay, what do I need to back up, I need to slip inside, hopefully the dog won't see them and go after them, and I'll go inside, I'll call the police, you know, my wife's in there, I've got to, you know, make sure we're okay, and the person started following me. And I was walking back in and got about 15 feet. I mean, my heart is boom, boom. And I realized it's my own shadow. There's nothing there. It's all in my head. And in the absence of a clear picture of God's face, human beings do this all the time. Sometimes they even form an inaccurate picture of what God looks like, projecting onto God all kinds of things based upon what they think they're reading in the Old Testament. The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, a scientist and a famous atheist, writes this. Now, these are heavy, striking words, okay? The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Whoa. None of you would describe God that way, but some of you, maybe many of you, do have a view of God that has been warped. And it may not be your fault. Look, when somebody who claims to be Christian mistreats you, that impacts your view of the God that they say they serve. When they abuse you, when you experience unjust suffering, not the result of your bad choices or your ignorance, but simply just an unfair set of circumstances that life gives you. Or when you're doing what you think you're supposed to be doing as a Christian to maintain your spiritual walk, and for a long period of time it feels like, it sounds like silence, that God is not close to you, near to you, speaking to you in your life anymore. When you have confidence in a religious leader, and then they have a drastic moral failure. Or when someone teaches you something about God at a very impressionable age, that leaves a mark on how you think, what you think God's face looks like. I remember being a child attending an independent Christian school my parents sent me to. And I remember a sermon that, these may not be the exact words, but it's what I remember, and that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Where the message was, you have heard that God so loved the world, but God also, the Bible says, hates sin. And guess what? If you have sin inside of your heart, and then God returns, God is either going to overlook your sin because you've asked for forgiveness and you've confessed it, or He's going to destroy all sin forever. And if it's alive in you and hasn't been uncovered and confessed, then you'll be destroyed in the process. They also, at that similar age, made us watch these end-of-the-world movies, The Late Great Planet Earth, The Mark of the Beast, The Great Tribulation, where they're rounding up Christians, including children, and sending them to a guillotine. I was in fourth grade. And I remember distinctly my mother coming to tuck me in one night at 9 years old and me crying and her, what in the world's wrong? I'm scared. What are you scared about? And in putting that image of God together, I confessed to my mom, I'm scared that I probably sinned, because I was good at it. I probably sinned and forgot about one of them. And if I don't remember it, if I don't name it, if I don't verbally lay it out there, then I'm going to have sin in me and God's going to destroy me. My mother sent a note to the school that said, if you're going to show any more of those movies, put my son in study hall. When we cannot see what God looks like, our imagination can run wild based on bad teaching, poor examples, abuse, whatever. Periods of silence, they can all make us question the goodness of God and the existence of God. And we're not the first people to feel that way. Look, the children of Israel who were reading Psalm 16:11 as part of their hymn books, singing together in worship the Psalms, experienced from the time that it was written across the coming centuries, the conquest, the Assyrians came in and took over. Then the Babylonians came in and took over. Then the Greeks came down from the north and took over. And then the Romans took over. I don't know what it's like to live as a conquered people with my culture, my heritage, my sense of religious and national identity stripped away from me. But they did. In my face is the fullness of joy. I think, understandably, it would be very difficult for somebody in their time and place to get a lot of joy and a lot of hope out of that scripture. And I believe that is one of the reasons why, at the right time, at the appointed time, in southern Judah, on another boring night shift in the dark, there were shepherds living out in fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And they go to Bethlehem and they do. And the result is the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and which were just as they had been told. When they peeked into that manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, was the face of God. What do you do when you're in the presence of a newborn and you've been invited to celebrate their birth? You look upon them and all the promise and possibility and newness of their life, and you smile. Friends, please don't miss how radical this is. When you peek into the manger, you are looking into the face of the very same Godhead that created, called into covenant, called out of slavery in Egypt, called the prophets and the kings to be the people of God in Israel. Now God has a face. And everything that God has done across those first 39 books should be interpreted through the face of the one that shows up in the first four of the New Testament. This is a different claim than any other world religion. All the other four major world religions, they might have scriptures, they might have prophets, they might have representatives, but none of them claim that God had a human face in Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews explains this to us. The book of Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He also made the universe. Read the bold with me. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. In the Greek, that phrase, the exact representation of His being, has in mind an engraver who has an image and creates a stamp that can make the exact same image over and over again. In the Greek, it's the word character. You want to know what God's character is like? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will find the God of the Old Testament's character perfectly revealed in a face. And if you need some encouragement today, if you can't see Jesus' face now, like you're looking at me and I'm looking at you, I get it. But what you can do is if you feel untouchable and unworthy, you can go read Mark 1. If you are feeling lost and you want to know how God feels about that, read Luke 15. If you're heartbroken, read Luke 7 and how Jesus responds to the widow at Nain who had lost not only her husband but her only child. Jesus raises him from the dead. If you are desperate, go read Matthew 9. It's full of desperate people and Jesus has compassion on all of them because they are harassed from the outside and helpless from the inside. If you are full of regret and almost out of time and is your last ditch effort to say, remember me when you come into your kingdom, read Luke 23. If you feel isolated, struggling with mental health and other kind of spiritual problems, read Luke 8 and Mark 5 and others. And if you are ashamed and other people want you to feel ashamed and they put labels on you and they want to cast stones at you, go read John chapter 8. We may not have a photograph, we may not have a video, but we have a portrait of the character of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Did you catch what God said to Moses in chapter 33 before He said, you can't see me? And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on those on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Jesus' face, His life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the fulfillment of exactly what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. Do you know how comforting it is for some people who have had distorted, marred, scarred images of God in their mind, carrying some of that baggage? For me, it took me into my early adult years to be rehabilitated, to see what God is really like. If you ever hear someone say something about the nature of God that is inconsistent and contrasted against what you read about the character of Jesus, that should be a red flag. They have no business with that paintbrush in their hand. It can change people's moment, their perspective, when they see the face of God through Jesus. Earlier this year, I had breakfast with my friend Sam Hufstetler. He's one of my favorite people. I really love him. And he's one of the best pastors I've ever known, which is why I look like that mule that is chewing on briars after having breakfast with him. What I'm going to share, I've shared about 2.5 years ago in another sermon, but it bears repeating today because it's a beautiful example of this truth about Psalm 16:11, I think. We were working together from 2010 to 2012, and about 13 years ago now, my phone rang early that morning, some after 7 o'clock, and he said, "I'll be at your house in 10 minutes. We need to go." And he explained to me some very tragic news. In the life of our church, a husband and wife who were middle-aged had received news that morning that no parent should ever have to receive. Their 18-year-old son was up early to go to his shift at work and was in a single car accident and did not survive the scene of the accident. And Sam picked me up, and we were on our way, about a 10 or 12-minute drive, and I was intimidated. I was much younger and hadn't been in situations like that before. I was grateful he was there. And even if I had been in situations, is there really anything that can be said? Walked into the house, and it was a scene like you would expect. Broken hearts, people in shock, disoriented, people calling. We sat down at the kitchen table with the mom and just let her talk and let some of that emotion out. And obviously she was emotional and crying. And at one point, in a very understandable expression of lament, she said, "I don't understand this. This doesn't make any sense to me. I don't see how God could do this." And Sam, in his great compassion and wisdom, reached across and squeezed her hands and said, "I am so sorry. But I believe that God is too. God knows how it feels to lose a child." And I can tell you, in watching her in that very tender moment, there was a little bit of an epiphany, just for a second, that she was focusing on a new image of the character of God. That wasn't going to bring back her son. It was an overwhelming loss. It was so important that he painted an accurate picture of the heart of God by using the very face of Jesus. There's two groups in the room today. One is those who probably still need some of that rehabilitation work. Peer into the manger, friends, and see the face of God looking back at you with love, with grace, with redemption. The second group are those of us who, in some ways, are the portrait of Jesus through his body in the world. We have an obligation to live in ways by his Spirit that enable us to paint an accurate picture of his character as well. Lord, today I pray for those who may be feeling lost, unworthy, confused, those that need to really believe, maybe in a new way or for the first time, that you really are a God of love. And you don't love us because we have made ourselves lovable. You love us because that is your very nature, to be loving. That you love us and there's really nothing we can do about that, even if we wanted to. Help us, Lord, to look into the face of Jesus and to see the perfect representation of your character in the world. Amen.